We return this morning to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 as a extended text. This morning we're dealing with verses 4 and verses 3, I should say, and 4. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Father, this morning we thank you for opportunity to return to this glorious text of declaration. We ask that you would give us a good sense of alertness of mind and heart as we pick back up in the details of this glorious presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray today that in particular we would see some of the practical benefit of this declaration as it relates to the ebb and flow of life. Much of the reason why we indeed are here this morning and not elsewhere is because of the exact truth that John declares in our text. And so, Lord, help us and guide us. And give us the wisdom that comes from above, that we might be able to worship you aright, have clear thoughts of who you are and what you've done, and truly poise ourselves for days ahead in ministry that will matter with eternity's values in view. We pray that you would draw upon the heart of every person here today, and for that we will thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Have you ever noticed that people don't like to be told what to do? There's a little girl, she's so sweet, she's so cute, and she is saying to her mother, I want to do it myself. That spirit of independence is evidence of sin nature. There are times galore in the life of every parent, times galore in the life of every pastor, times galore in the life of every president in which you declare blue and the people that hear you think green. Believe it or not, that inward characteristic of response to the negative when there's an authoritative statement or projection made makes the nature of the opening of John's gospel very, very difficult to preach and teach. Verses 1 through 18 are declarative. They don't do much else except declare. There's not a whole lot of explanation in the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. He declares in no uncertain terms the deity or the godness of Jesus Christ. John 1:1 places the one who is called the Word before the reader as equal to God and eternal as God. We are able to identify as a result of a careful study of John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 that Jesus is the ever-existing one, the great I Am, going all the way back to the declaration to Moses at the burning bush. John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 is particularly declarative concerning a correct identity of Jesus as God the Son. And I just want to remind you, as you sit here this morning, that the vast majority of people in the world in which we live don't believe that. That there's even a phenomenal number of people who hold themselves to be Christian that believe something far less than what John the Apostle declares in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. While some of us here quickly amen the truths as we read them here and study them here in Scripture, we are inclined, even ourselves, to forget why we amen the truth of Christ's deity. And I remind you this morning that the only reason why I amen the truth of John 1, 1-18, and that you amen the truth of John 1, 1-18, is because you have been impacted by the Holy Spirit of God previously to this service. That apart from God's own work by the Spirit, nobody comes to the conclusion that Jesus is, as John declares him to be, right here in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Therefore, it should be no surprise to us that many people resist the plain truth that is declared here. You see, if John's declaration about Jesus is indeed true, then I must lose something of my personal independence. I am not the autonomous creature that I would like to think myself to be. As I was reminded this past week, independence is the compelling desire of all humanity, of the entirety of the human condition after the fall. We all, like the little girl, would rather do it ourselves. And yet when it comes to security in eternity before God, there are no self-made men. Nobody can get there the independent way. Everybody has to declare party loyalty. And that loyalty is to the party of Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Even as we read it this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. Now today we're going to add a little bit to the declaration that Jesus is God. A few complimentary thoughts. We've already made a point of emphasis concerning his equality of God, as God, from verses 1 and 2, and his eternality as God in verses 1 and 2. And today, we're going to add to that as it relates to the Lord as creator and the laborer of creation, concerning all things made, and of course, the other concept that comes at the beginning of verse 4, the source or the fountain of life. And so today, laborer and life. We attach previously to John's two opening verses, 1 and 2, this simple and profound statement, often tripping off the lips of believers without always having a full sense of it. We say, we sing, we pray, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is God. It means that Jesus is equal with God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That Jesus, as God the Son, is eternal as God is eternal. And thereby all the uniqueness and all the grandeur and all the superiority that you and I rightly associate with God this morning, we have to associate, based upon this declaration, with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the vast majority of people that you and I know don't believe this. They don't receive this declaration easily. We can summarize everything that we've said so far in verses 1 and 2 by the title Lord. And now as we move away from that emphasis in verses 1 and 2, having made reference to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, and John 1:1, in the beginning the Word, and bringing those two things together, we add this morning the truth that Jesus is the creative laborer or the producer of all things made, and that he indeed, as verse 4 says, is the fountain of life. The Word, according to verse 3, made each and every single thing that exists. Verse 3, all things were made by him. He is the doer. He was the laborer. It's interesting because the Greek word translated made renders the English word engineer in verse 3. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. And the word was in verse 3 yields in transliteration of letters our English word engineer. He is the engineering one of all things ever made. And so John chapter 1 verse 3 plainly states that Jesus Christ is the creator. And so when you and I think about God as making all things, it's fair to say that the Father created. It's fair to say that Christ created. It's fair to say that the Spirit of God created, that all three members of the eternal God Godhead are attributed somewhere in the Bible as being the creator. Why? Because there's only one God but three persons. And so, logically, Christ indeed is the creator. Here's how Paul said it to the church at Colossae: for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That's an important thought. All things made by Christ, all things made for Christ. So who is the beneficiary of the grass and the trees and the flowers and the bees? Answer, Jesus Christ. Who is to be the beneficiary of all the angels? Who is to be the beneficiary of every woman and every man and every teen and every child? The beneficiary of all things is to be Jesus Christ. All things were created by him and for him. Paul goes on to write and say, and he, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. There's a prolific use in the English text of the little verb of being was, and just to make the point, let me show it to you again in the text. Verse 1, in the beginning was, and then it says the Word was with God, and then it says the Word was God. Three times the word was, verse 1. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning. Was, see it? All the same word. But then when you get to down verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was, different word. The four uses previous to verse 3 all indicate simple existence. And it's telling us that Christ existed before anything existed. And the only one that existed before anything existed was God. And the point of the passage is that Jesus, the Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. That's the point of the passage. And in this declaration of deity that we've been studying now for a number of weeks and shall for a number more, you have a beautiful distinction in a simple verb of difference in the Greek text in comparison to the English text. The English text simply says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 3, the word was is not the simple word of existence, because the indication, the declaration of the Bible is just as clear as the nose on your face. And that is, before God, nothing. Absolutely nothing by way of tangible anything but God. In the beginning, God. And what did he do? He created. And as a result of God's creation, there is space. As a result of God's creation, there is matter. As a result of God's creation, there are frogs. As a result of God's creation, there are dogs. As a result of God's creation, there's everything that is made. And the word was in verse 3 indicates the process of something being made or becoming into existence. It's a word that's very much a focus of emphasis for those that are faithfully studying these days in the area of the creation science realm of emphasis, because the verb tenses of the word made and was, as indicated in verse 3, are such to indicate without doubt that creation process is indeed over. 6 days God created, done. Creation is done. Creation is over. And while there are creative processes that continue to perpetuate on the earth, we cannot hang onto the idea of the continuation of creation, this thought of process, and be true to the grammar that is here. All things came into being by means of the word. All things are what they are. They are not becoming what they are not. There is no room in this statement of Scripture for macro evolution. And yet, at least 1.5 billion Christians on the face of the earth believe, as the official position of their church, in evolution. Over a billion Christians deny the simple declaration of John chapter 1 verses 1. I'm just telling you, you probably felt this way anyhow, but you're kind of weird. You're kind of unusual. You're kind of unique. This is a small church, and we are a part of a small thing that in the big picture of God's mind becomes a big thing. But it's not so big right here, right now, is it now? It's a small thing. And it's been a small thing. And it's only by the grace of God that it is a thing at all. And again, this morning, apart from God's wooing, apart from God's word, apart from God's work in your life and mine, we wouldn't be here either. What a day for golf, eh, Phil? But not for me. And not for you. Why? Because on a beautiful day like this, when almost everybody has that natural, I asked the teens this morning in class how they honestly feel. Did you feel like coming this morning? Did you feel like coming? Everybody, honest answer. Did you feel? We hardly got anybody. One teen leader, one gal, bless her heart, Emily, she said she wanted to come this morning. Everybody else, including me, just soon would have stayed home and done something else. Why do you have a desire for God? To God be the glory. great things he had done in your life. And apart from that, you're not here either. It's only by the grace of God that you and I are here. It's only by the grace of God that you and I recognize, wow, that Jesus, the same individual that walked this planet for 30 plus years and died on the cross for our sins, is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and indeed the Creator of all things. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're only interested in the first statement of that. In him was life. Christ is the creative laborer. He is the creator, and he is the fountain of life. It doesn't say that he possesses life. It says more than that. It says that he is the originator and the source of life. This word that was with God, this word that was indeed God, is the life giver. Basic biology teaches us that life springs from life. Basic theology teaches us that God is the source of all life. God, in this section of his blessed word through the Apostle John, declares that the Word is the life giver. And so, in short summary of the verses that we've covered, 1, 2, 3, 4, A, as it were, Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Jesus Christ is indeed creative laborer. And Jesus Christ is indeed the fountain, the originator, the source, as it were, of all life. And, of course, eternal life. Since you now have some sense of a grasp of the theology that is found here in these first four verses, let me ask this morning and answer the next two logical questions. Those questions are, so what? And who cares? So let me just spend a few moments this morning thinking about this word that was with God and was God, this word that made all things, this word that is indeed life, eternal, and not as to being one that just possesses it, but the originator and the source of all life. Let's just ask the question quickly this morning, so what? What does that matter? How does that make a difference in your life and mine this morning? Well, I would like to suggest that it makes a difference in some phenomenal ways that you and I might take for granted. For instance, the thought of who Christ is, who he's declared to be in John 1:1-18, makes a phenomenal difference as to how you think and feel about this book. The Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures are unified in the story told and in the message declared. And the story told and the message declared is Jesus Christ. And so you have in the declaration of who he is, with God, was God, creator, fountain of life, you have a phenomenal sense of connectedness as to our appreciation, as to our sense of desire relative to the aspect of the Bible. John the Apostle, of course, you recall, was Jewish. He believed in one true God based upon the Old Testament scriptures. And yet here we have John's assertion that Jesus the Christ is the manifestation of that one true God. So to deny this truth about Jesus Christ will make the Bible impossible for people generally to read and understand. if I were to say this morning that People Magazine is about people and that Sports Illustrated is about sports, you would say, duh. And yet, when you and I declare that the Bible is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, there is a strange resistance to that. People like to quote the Bible. People like to reference the Bible, especially when they're making their own point. And yet, how frequently, when we hear the Bible quoted outside the walls of a gospel preaching church like this one, how frequently when the Bible is quoted outside the walls of a gospel preaching church like this one, do those words have nothing to do with Jesus Christ? And I'm simply saying this morning, there's a reason for that. And the reason for that has to do with this cute little girl saying, I want to do it myself. And when you say to your friends and you say to your family and you say to those that are in your sphere of influence something that is direct about the Bible in relationship to Jesus Christ, you are likely to be met with something that verbally sounds like, yeah, but. Because I tell you that there are many, many, many people that refer to themselves as Christians that want to say that the Bible is a good book, and they want to say that the Bible is a book of morality, and they want to say that the Bible is a guide for a happier life or a happier marriage or for more obedient children, or they want to say that the Bible is a book about love. But the one thing that they really won't want to say is that the Bible is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if that's true, then I have to give up my silly indications of what life is all about and what matters. And I have to submit myself to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not only does the truth declared by John affect my attitude towards the Bible, but secondly, it affects my attitude towards religion. If the thing that John declares about the Word is true, then contrary claims of the world's religions are to be viewed as false. And we that believe this thing ought to expect a little trouble in the world because there will not be wide agreement that Jesus Christ is God. There are plenty of no God people out there. There are plenty of wrong God people out there. So those of us that embrace the truth of Christ ought to see ourselves as living in a potentially hostile environment. Seldom in history has biblical orthodoxy been popular, and it certainly is not popular in our day. That's why the New Testament warns us of the resistance and the rejection associated with following Christ. And so this declaration that Jesus Christ is who he is in his fullness, it's a truth that's resisted on so many planes, it's hard to get your mind around it. But for those of us that receive it, for those of us that believe it, well, we give God credit for that. But then there's a residual effect. There's a consequence as a result of that thing held and cherished. And it changes the way you look at your Bible. You and I are generally numbered among those who still carry this thing. We still carry this book. Do you realize what a tremendous effort has been made, even in recent years, to take the Bible out of the hands of people? There is no safeguard for any congregation without the Bible in their hands. I'm not saying hands alone. You know I mean heart as well, and primarily heart. But I'll tell you, there's something dangerous about worship There's something dangerous about Christianity that doesn't directly engage people with the B-I-B-L-E. And the reason why we love the Bible, and the reason why we appreciate it, and the reason why we carry it, and the reason why we study it, is because it is our direct, authoritative connection with Jesus Christ. And apart from Him, there is no salvation. There is no eternal life. There is no purposeful life to the glory of God. Third thing is prayer. If the thing John declared about the Word is true, then both public and private worship, as well as public and private prayer, ought to be governed by the name of Jesus. Have you ever stopped to think about the significance of praying in Jesus' name? We are invoking the name of God when we ask for what we ask, when we spend time before the throne of God in prayer. Think about it. If Jesus is God, then we really have a concrete idea of what pleases God. And if we have a concrete idea of what pleases God, then we better know how to pray along those lines of His pleasure. We have a vital connection between heaven and earth. We have a friend in the highest of places. Worship and prayer ought to flow according to this great reality of who Jesus Christ is. Number four, if the thing John declared about the Word is true, then those that name the name of Christ ought to experience the greatest levels of brotherhood and companionship. What are we talking about? We're talking about fellowship. Think of the fellowship that ought to be a part of the mix among those that believe exactly what John the Apostle declares in John chapter 1, 1 through 18. I'm telling you, the fellowship ought to be great. It's a fellowship, frankly, that is enhanced by nature of who's against it. Any sense of fellowship is a distinction of people based upon those that have certain characteristics and others that don't have those same characteristics. The whole idea of team is you're either on it, rooting for it, or against it. You either play for the Detroit Tigers, or you root for the Detroit Tigers, or you're against the Detroit Tigers. But somewhere in there, you are. I have dreams of playing, but only rooting, you know. But the reality is, when it comes to the team, when it comes to the family, when it comes to the entity that the Bible envisions, a group of people that are known to be the sons of God. You talk about an in thing, this would be it. And I'm telling you that this idea of who Christ is, as declared by John, is tremendously impactful as to the quality and the depth of our fellowship. The sign of one of our sister churches this morning, I drove by this last week, so I'm sure it's still there this morning, announces a new cancer support group that is forming this month. The people that attend that support group all have something in common, namely cancer. Cancer is a powerful and life-changing disease, touching the lives of both patient and the patient's family. I would imagine that the fellowship of such a group would be quite a blessing to those indeed that are a part of it because of the common thread binding their lives in facing cancer. I would imagine that for such a group there would be a strong sense of camaraderie that would develop among them. I would imagine a number of them said, you know, when I first came to this group, I didn't even know anybody. And now I not only know these people, but I care about them and they care about me like we're somehow family, when maybe we're not even family. If a disease called cancer can bind people together, and it does, how much more the divine Jesus Christ, held in life by an indwelling Holy Spirit in your life and mine. That cancer group won't be appealing to those without cancer, and the church is not very appealing to those that embrace not the truth of Christ. That's why it's so ridiculous that in a modern American evangelicalism, the church has worked so hard to be likable to a lost and dying world. They don't love who we love. They don't worship whom we worship. They don't get it. Our job is to represent to them the truth of it, the light of it, to sweetly bear the testimony of the greatest single thing in all of life for you and me, namely, Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, this doctrine of the deity of Christ, the declaration of the deity of Christ, it really has connections to how we relate to the Bible in our hands, how we relate to the written word of God. It really impacts the aspect of how we think about other people's religion. We're not nasty about it, but we're also insistent upon the fact that there's one way and only one way, and Jesus Christ is it. And when it comes to prayer, why should we dink around with things that aren't going to work when we have the name of the one who is God himself, and knowing the things that he has given to us by which should be our focus in prayer? Why not pray that way? Why not, pray along those lines of the Lord's own perfect indication as given to us in the Scripture? And then concerning fellowship, that's number four, this idea of camaraderie, this idea of connectedness, this idea of belonging. Number five, and I'll end with this, evangelism. If the thing John declared about the Word is true, then there ought to be an aggressive effort to tell others about God, the Word. Be it far or near, the truth of Jesus Christ is the truth of rescue. Personal evangelism and worldwide missions only make sense when once you embrace the truth of God, the Word. God wants to be known. So knowing Him and making Him known is a logical and compelling thing. Our understanding of the Bible, our understanding of religion, our understanding of prayer, our understanding of fellowship, our understanding of evangelism, our understanding is governed by the declaration that the Word is God. The sad fact this morning is that most Christians, and I do mean literally most professing Christians, do not see the unity and the consistency of the Scripture, nor do they live expecting their commitment to Christ to cost them anything. The vast majority of Christians, in fact, few vocal churches, actually operate on the supposition of the apostles' teaching and fellowship alone. It could be a satisfying agenda. You offer a congregation the opportunity to come together, to study God's Word, to understand God's Word, and the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist of the moment is, well, what else are we going to do? Because that certainly would not be satisfying to me and you. Or would it be satisfying if, in fact, we are reminded before we start our process of study and preaching, teaching, exactly who it is we're dealing with and who we're talking about? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Toleration and wide acceptance of everyone's opinion is the song of the hour. The whole idea of onward Christian soldiers is poorly regarded and literally taken out of many a hymnal. Evangelicals throw a lot of money at missions, but personal commitment at home and abroad to Christ is by and large non-existent. My point in asking this question, so what, is simply to help us this morning to move from the doctrinal declaration that we see on the page to some of the practical ways in which that declaration, when embraced in life, makes such a phenomenal difference in regards to attitudes about life and about ministry. There's nothing untouched in life, nothing untouched in ministry by the declaration of John in John chapter 1, 1 to 18. And so let me end them this morning with the second question that I said I'd ask: who cares? Of course, we already said this a little bit, but the only people that really care about this truth are those whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit to see it. Really, the only people that care about these kind of things are those people whose hearts are prepared of the Holy Spirit to receive it. Most people that we encounter do not care about this truth, and you and I have no power nor ability to make them care. Those that do care are a part of the true blood-bought church that will someday gather at the trump of God. Should you actually care this morning, I do want you to know that there are others here that share your understanding and embrace of the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. This we believe, this we declare, this we receive as truth without error. Jesus is Lord, laborer, creator, and fountain of life. He is worthy of this gathering. He is worthy of our time. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is sovereign. He is Savior. And the Bible is very clear. Blessed are all those that call upon his name. Father, thank you this morning to be in the company of those who have called upon the name of the Lord. And help us as we continue to work our way through this declarative section to respond with a sense of understanding and blessedness because of what we do see and we do know because of thy Holy Spirit's work in our lives, convicting us and convincing us of Jesus Christ. Thank you this morning for this gathering. Thank you for the opportunity to cast our minds towards these high and lofty things. Take us home here momentarily with a sense of rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.